when I'm found in the desert place. Though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. In the darkness, God, thank you that we can come and sing praise to you. God, that we would worship you in everything we do, God, but what an opportunity we have to lift our voices together and just worship together, God, through music, through your word, through the reading of scripture, and just fellowship with one another, how blessed we are. And thank you, God, for the time that you have given us, Lord. Just give you all the glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, if you would, please turn with me to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. If you would also please stand with me for the reading of God's word. So we're going to deal with just one verse today, but I'm going to read verses 1, 2, and 3 to bring us to our passage. Matthew 5, starting in verse 1 through 3. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You may be seated. Let's pray. God, this is your word. This is how you speak to us. Lord, we thank you for your revelation. God, we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us through your Son and through your word. God, we thank you for your Spirit that reveals the truth to us, Lord, that regenerates us, that gives us new hearts, Lord, from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, that will cause us to walk in your statutes. And God, we thank you for the redemption we have in Christ. We thank you for the gospel message. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have. God, for the privilege of coming here today to hear from you. Lord, we thank you for this sermon. Lord, the Sermon on the Mount, Lord, from the greatest preacher of all time, the God-man, the one who came to redeem sinners and reconcile them to a holy God. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have because of Christ and Christ alone. God, I pray that you would lead and guide my heart and mind and mouth today. Lord, I pray that I would preach for an audience of one, that I would just be a faithful servant. Lord, I pray for the ears and minds of those who will hear. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would give discernment. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Lord, that we would love you, we would love one another. Lord, that we would come away with something to apply to our lives. Lord, would you please speak to us now? In Jesus' name, amen. So this week I was looking at some stories of some persecuted Christians throughout the world. And the first one I read was a young man named Seri in Africa who was 15 years old. And on his birthday, Islamic extremists killed his father. Another one was Il-young in North Korea, where owning a Bible could cost you your life. And he was recalling listening to Christian radio in the dark and in secret, risking death for just simply hearing the word of God. He was telling about the underground church and saying, in prison camps and hidden mountain gatherings, our North Korean brothers and sisters preach, worship, and endure, trusting that God has already won. And May 15th of this year, in the Democratic Republic of Congo, Islamic extremist groups killed 11 Christians and kidnapped others and set houses on fire. In Myanmar, in 2022, 80 people were killed and 200 others were injured, being bombed by the Burmese army. Their crime was holding a music festival in a Christian-majority state on a Sunday. Or there's Emmanuel in Nigeria, who studied at Calvin Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He went back to Nigeria to plant a church. He had 8 kids. His wife was pregnant with their 9th. On June 2nd, 2020, both were shot and killed for their faith. Or there's Hajaratu in Nigeria. July 2020, once again, Islamic extremists attacked her village because they were Christians. And Hajaratu heard the gunshots and grabbed her baby daughter and fled towards the river because that was her only hope of escape. And after she picked up the baby and wrapped her in a cloth around her back, as the gunmen were still shooting, she climbed out of the water, gasping for air. And she realized her baby girl was gone, that the river had taken her away. So why do I tell these stories? Why do I appeal to you with these stories? Am I simply just trying to appeal to your emotions? Yeah, to a degree. But most of us will probably forget this story in less than 2 hours. You see, the standard for Christians is no different in Nigeria or the Congo or Myanmar or North Korea or Paul, Idaho. The entrance to heaven is only through poverty of spirit. And only the spiritually humble will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what our passage is about today. Only the desperate, only the needy will see the resurrected king. Only beggars will be satisfied with Christ. I think as I was reading those things this week, I thought, what would the survivors of those families think of us, the American Christian Church? Would our faith encourage them? Would they see humble servants of the king? Would they notice people that have died to self and live supremely for the glory of God? Would they see people willing to die for their faith? If we look at our context of this passage this morning, we remember that crowds were forming, and Jesus was involved in his earthly ministry, producing wonder and amazement, doing miracles, And instead of simply meeting the physical needs of the world, he withdrew. He went up on the mountain to teach his disciples. He focused on the 12, because true life only comes through the word of Christ. And his focus was on teaching them his very word. And Jesus, the word who became flesh, was imparting himself to his disciples by teaching them. Because the gospel-driven, gospel-transformed life, people who come to faith only do that upon hearing the word, the Holy Spirit changing their hearts. But a believer, a true disciple, is not just a hearer of the word, but a doer. And the doing is not merely external, but from a heart that has been truly transformed by the love of Christ. You see, we live in a blue-collar, Idaho, pull-yourself-up-by-the-bootstraps mentality area. But the only hope of change, the only hope of transformation, the only hope of being conformed to the image of Christ is by the new birth, is by union with Christ, is by abiding in the vine, being attached to the vine, remaining with Christ. And the same Holy Spirit that regenerates also sanctifies. The same Holy Spirit that brings us to saving faith also helps us to grow in holiness and righteousness. And Spurgeon says, if my compass always points to the north, I know how to use it. But if it veers to other points of the compass, and I am to judge out of my own mind whether it is right or not, I am as well without the thing as with it. If my Bible is right always, it will lead me right. And as I believe it, so I will follow it. The Bible is the true north. It is our job as followers, as disciples of Christ, to continuously look at the Bible for all that we need for life and godliness. And here we have the Bible in the flesh on the Sermon on the Mount, the living word telling his disciples, and ultimately all future disciples, the state, the stamp, and the supply of the follower of Christ. So first, the state of the follower of Christ. Ignatius says, I wish not merely to be called a Christian, but also to be a Christian. We see there's a difference. It doesn't matter what we profess. What actually are we? You know, a Christian is not just a name. It's what we are. And the title of Christian is only used 3 times in the New Testament. First in Acts 11:26, second in Acts 26:28, and thirdly in 1 Peter 4:16. It literally means to belong to Christ, a follower of Christ, a little Christ. In the dictionary, it says, a person professing belief in Jesus Christ or in the religion based on the teachings of Jesus. And that's where they get it wrong. It's not simply professing. It's possessing true saving faith, but for the grace of God. That definition is not actually helpful. By that definition, many Christians will be in hell because it's not what you profess. It's what you are. And quickly, we're going to look at the 3 uses of Christian in Acts and 1 Peter. In Acts 11:26, if you could turn there real quick for me, please. Acts 11:26. I'm going to read 20 through 26 for context. This is the church at Antioch. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now the news of them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas off to Antioch, who when he arrived and saw the grace of God, rejoiced and began to encourage them, all with purposeful heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a considerable crowd was brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to search for Paul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it happened that for an entire year they met with the church and taught a considerable crowd. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So here we see the post-resurrected Christ. Right, this is after that, after the resurrection, the New Testament church at Antioch. The church has been persecuted. You have faithful followers proclaiming the gospel, and God is bringing people into faith through the proclamation of his word. The church sent Barnabas to Antioch, and more were brought to the Lord. They left for Tarsus to get Paul. And then verse 26. For an entire year they met with the church and taught a considerable crowd, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. We see a few things. Christians meet with the church. Christians are taught and teach others. We evangelize and disciple. Disciples were then called Christians. Disciples are learners, people that don't just hear the word but actually do it. And that word is actually used 262 times in the New Testament. It's one who shares a close, intimate relationship with a person. We are disciples of Christ, which means that we must have a close, intimate relationship with Christ. We have to ask ourselves this morning, do we simply have a title of Christian, or are we actually Christian? We proclaim something, or are we learners of Christ, followers of Christ? Do we identify more with a group of people in a building at PCC, or are we one who shares an intimate relationship with Christ? Disciple follows Christ. Next, turn to Acts 26, 28. Acts 26, 28. This is Paul's testimony of his conversion, Acts 26, 28. In the middle of it, King Agrippa asks him this. It says, but Agrippa replied to Paul, in such a short time, are you persuading me to become a Christian? Paul has been arrested. There's been plots to kill him through trials and right before the king. He's being imprisoned in hard times, and what does he do? What is Paul's focus? Persuading someone to become a Christian. You see, a Christian, regardless of circumstances or opposition, persuades, tries to convince, makes a compelling argument to proclaim the truth of the gospel to others and to live according to it because of a heart that's been changed. You see his heart in verse 29 there. And Paul said, I would pray to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Turn to 1 Peter 4:16. 1 Peter 4:16. I'm going to read 12 through 16 for context. Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this name. So also, Christians will suffer. The life of being obedient will bring about some sort of suffering or persecution. That's inevitable. But we must suffer for the right things. Verse 15 tells us that. But verse 16 is the key. Everything that we do, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of others, regardless of anything, whatever you do, is to glorify God. We are called to praise him, exalt him, not just verbally, but with joyful obedience, empowered by love and according to his will. So the simplest version of all of that is in everything we do, our thoughts, our actions, responses, everywhere for all time, we ask ourselves, what would please God the most? That's our life. We want to simplify what it means to be a Christian. From the moment we come to saving faith to the moment God brings us home, what would most please God in every circumstance? That's how you live a blessed life. And we know the hymn, Blessed Assurance. It says, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of the Spirit, washed in his blood. So here in Matthew 5, verse 3, the blessed assurance in the flesh is saying, blessed is he. So what is he actually saying here in Matthew 5? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And last week, we talked about the countercultural blessings of what Jesus is saying. And our world associates blessings with stuff or prosperity or money or things within culture. But God in the flesh, the Messiah, is saying, blessed are the poor, which sounds odd. Remember, both the disciples and the crowds have been seeing miracles, seeing amazing things happen, and this would seem to be an expected, or this wouldn't seem to be an expected starting point. Jesus' opening statement, the stamp of a Christian, the foundation of all blessing by the one who says is faithful and true, says, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's an interesting thought. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But what does that actually mean? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? First, let's look at what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you can't have money. It doesn't mean that you can't have a boat or a shop or a side-by-side or whatever those things are. This isn't a guilt trip on those things. It doesn't mean you can't go on vacations. It doesn't mean actually anything related to money at all. Jesus' foundational teaching of the greatest sermon of all time, he says, fortunate, happy, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. So first, we need to define what spirit means. We're not talking about the Holy Spirit here. Remember, we're talking about the state and qualities of all Christians. And all Christians have been brought into saving faith by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying this is the work that the Holy Spirit produces in a regenerate disciple of Christ. This is what the new birth brings. This word for spirit here is the thing that animates or gives life to the body. The thing that separates us from animals. The fact that we have will, intellect, and emotion. The thing that gives us the ability to rationalize, think, feel, will, to decide. Our soul. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, so also as it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So who is the last Adam? The preacher of this sermon. The one who holds the keys to eternal life. And Jesus says the path to the kingdom is only through humility, through poverty of spirit, to become spiritually bankrupt, to see the debt of our sin, to feel the weight of it. And the path to redemption is only through Christ. And our only hope of heaven is through him, to realize our desperation, our need, and our despair. So that's what it means to be poor in spirit. You are happy, fortunate, and eternally blessed when you come to a place of seeing there's insufficient funds in my account to make myself right with God. I have nothing. It's the third stanza of the Rock of Ages, which says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. You see, you can't cling to Christ or his cross with anything else in your hand. You must be poor in spirit. But how poor? Thomas Watson says, to be poor in spirit is to be emptied of self and to be broken for sin. And until we see our own emptiness, we will never see Christ's fullness. So how empty? Not a cup with some residual liquid, not just driving a car with the gas light still on, completely out of gas, nothing left, dry. It's David in Psalm 31, 9 through 12, which says, be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is worn down with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Among all my adversaries, I become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. See, it's not until you come to a place to see your utter desperation that we're truly poor in spirit and see our need for a Savior. It's Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he sees the Lord for who he truly is, he says, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. It's the tax collector in Luke 18, 13, who stood some distance away, who was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. See, poor literally means destitute. So poor that you have to rely upon another for support. And there is no such thing as a self-sufficient, self-sustaining, or self-made Christian. Only beggars can inherit the kingdom of God, because beggars have no pride. Beggars don't care what they look like. They don't care who sees them. There's nothing beneath them. A beggar will do anything for the thing for which they are begging. So I ask you this morning, have you become poor in spirit? Have you come to him destitute, needy, begging for his grace, begging for his mercy, begging for his forgiveness, utterly and completely dependent upon him? And if so, 2 Corinthians 8:9 is for you. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. See, Jesus became poor. He humbled himself to die for his people, so that we would be rich. But rich in what? Not finances, but rich in grace, rich in mercy, rich in love, rich in forgiveness. The Bible uses the term rich in a few places in reference to Christ. In Colossians 2:2, it talks about the wealth of knowledge and understanding of Christ. In Ephesians 2:4, it talks about being rich in mercy in reference to Christ. In Romans 11:33, we hear about the riches of wisdom and knowledge found in Christ. In Romans 9:23, it says it is made known to us the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, us. In Ephesians 3:16, it says we are strengthened through the riches of his glory. Ephesians 1:7, we see the riches of his grace. In James 2:5, it says, God chose the poor of the world to be rich in faith. You see, we are so poor apart from Christ, but abundantly rich when we come to him. And there's a tragic story of Michael Carroll, who was a 19-year-old garbage collector in England. He won £9.7 million at 19 years of age, which is roughly $14 million. He promised to live a life of modesty, buy a home for his mother, avoid excess, and within only a few years, that fortune was gone. $14 million, gone in only a few years. He spent millions on cars, jewelry, parties, drugs. He spent over £2,000 a day on cocaine. He bought multiple homes and wrecked them. He had legal troubles. He was in jail. There were threats from gangs. He ended up broke and on welfare. He squandered all £9.7 million focusing on self. His mansion was abandoned, vandalized, and eventually destroyed. And at the end, he said this, "The money brought me nothing but grief. It was a curse. Why? Because he used his riches on the wrong stuff. He forgot he did nothing to earn those riches. He became prideful and used those things on things that were only self-focused. And God's word says he opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And the simple trip through Proverbs shows us God's heart on the matter of pride. Proverbs 11:2 says, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom." Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil, in perverted speech, I hate." Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished." So the question we have to ask ourselves today, have we become like that 19-year-old Michael Carroll? Have we proclaimed to have the riches of God's grace, his mercy, his kindness? And are we squandering it? Are we making promises to live a certain way, but spending the riches of Christ on things for self, on selfish ambitions, and in pride? God will not be mocked. We can't take his kindness for weakness, because pride is the very enemy of Christ. Just as Christ is the embodiment of love, Satan is the embodiment of pride. And our problem is that we forget that we're still beggars. We become content and comfortable and lazy in our faith. We think our provision can now come from us, that God started it and we're somehow going to finish it. But once a beggar, always a beggar. The truly poor in spirit see that there's no supply outside of the union with Christ. Galatians 3:3 says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Paul was saying here, it's foolish to think that we can outwardly work ourselves into perfect, righteous living. We don't try external things. We see Christ. We're empowered by Christ. We can't be filled with the Spirit until we're poor in spirit. And the poor in spirit remain that way. So if we take an examination to see if we're poor in the Spirit today, we're going to look at seven things, seven principles. The first principle, have you died to self? Have you come to a place where self is completely gone? Is your soul focused on God and others? Psalm 131, verse 2 says, "My soul is even as a weaned child." You see, if we've grown and matured, the self is dead. We've been weaned from self. Our thoughts, our actions are solely for God's glory and the good of others. Secondly, you get lost in the wonder of Christ. You can't truly see Christ and be unaffected. Proper response to Christ when you truly see Christ is to fall down prostrate in awe and obedience of him. When we truly see him, we're fixated upon him because he's all that we need. Thirdly, the poor in spirit don't complain. I know that's convicting for me. Why? Because we don't deserve anything. The only thing we truly deserve, which my kids will correct me, is God's wrath. That's what we truly deserve. And the deeper you dive into the knowledge of God's grace, the sweeter he is. We suffer trials with right intentions. We have right thinking. We truly understand God's grace. Those things that we think are so important or so hard become light and momentary. Number four, you only see the excellencies of others and only your own weakness. And we get this backwards. We're really good at seeing others' weaknesses and our own excellencies. The poor in spirit are the lowly. When you are lowly, everyone else is above you, and you treat them that way. When we're prideful, everyone else is beneath you. We treat them that way as well. Number five, you will spend much time in prayer. Why? Because a beggar is always begging. Why don't we pray? If we're being honest, we don't see our need. We don't truly value prayer. We become prideful and think we can do things ourselves. But the poor in spirit knock at the king's door persistently in prayer. Number six, you take Christ on his terms, not ours. Complete and true Christ, the Christ of the Bible. Every thought, every emotion, every tradition that is inconsistent with Christ, we put to death. Augustine said, "If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself." The poor in spirit only has room for Christ. Self won't fit in. Lastly, the poor in spirit are marked by praise and thanksgiving. There's no such thing as angry, bitter Christians. It's not possible when we understand the grace of God. Christians are filled with joy. So we have to take inventory. Let's look back. Have you died to self? Have you been lost in Christ? Are you struggling with complaining? Do you have a high view of others and a low view of self? Are you praying consistently? Are you believing all of Christ and his word? Are you praising him and being thankful? That's the stamp and the seal of a truly born-again Christian. And that's what the Holy Spirit causes. And maybe you're thinking like me, I can't do that. I don't do that. I have failed in so many of those areas. Maybe you're saying, I'm failing. Maybe you feel like you're laboring in vain, but that's the point. We can't do it. It's literally impossible. You can't do it on your own. We have to come to Christ as a beggar, plead with Christ as desperate and destitute, poor sinners. And he promises the riches of his mercy and abundance. And we keep coming also to the throne of grace. The beggar has no room for pride. The beggar will take even the smallest piece of bread. That beggar is thankful. He or she is so hungry for bread that everything else is a foolish pursuit. He doesn't care what it looks like or who's watching. The question is, are we that way with Christ? Turn to John 6:33 real quick, please. John 6:33. John 6:33-35. This is in reference to being a beggar. John 6:33 says, "For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." See, the Christian begs for Christ, knowing that he is the only hope. Notice verse 34. It says, "Lord, always give me this bread." And that's the key to the kingdom. Not just saying it once, but every day, by the grace of God, coming to the feet of the cross saying, "Always give me this bread. Always give me Christ." If you come by Christ and through Christ and for Christ, he will supply every need. Lastly, the supply of followers of Christ. The greatest need that we have is forgiveness. And that only comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ. You only realize that when we become poor in spirit. Isaiah 57:15 says, "I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with a contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit, the lowly, and to revive the heart, the contrite." See, exaltation is through the cross. Christ came and died once, and he was exalted. And our mission objective is to take up our cross daily and follow him. In giving up your kingdom, you gain God's. The kingdom of heaven, you get God. Everyone's biggest problem is God. Because God is holy and just, he must punish sin. We have no hope in ourselves. But God once again demonstrates his love by coming in the flesh, living, dying, and raising again, and offers the riches of his grace through repentance and belief. The only solution is God. This is God in the flesh saying, the only way to come to God is to be poor in spirit. And if you do, you have forgiveness in abundance. If you do, you have mercy in abundance. If you do, you have life eternally in abundance. This is the King letting you in to his kingdom because of his infinite riches. And when you realize your inheritance, you seek nothing else but the kingdom of God. So in closing, how do you become poor in spirit? It's one thing to say it, but how do you become that? First, you must realize that it is absolutely impossible. It is impossible with man. But what's impossible with man is possible with God. We must look to God and immerse ourselves in him. And our problem is that we treat Christ like a co-signer on a loan. "I need you to get me in the house, but I'll take it from here." You take the position of the disciples at the Sermon on the Mount. We sit at his feet, we learn and we follow and we do life with him, with our constant focus being on Christ. But we must also starve the flesh. You can't live in sin and grow in Christ. It's incompatible. You have to put off the things of the flesh and put on Christ daily. And our problem is that we so often feed the flesh. We rationalize, we justify, we minimize. But if we look at sin like a mix of a rattlesnake and a boa constrictor, it's helpful. It will infect us. It will travel to other areas, and it will also constrict you. It will affect your growth and squeeze the life out of you. That snake will bite every time, and its owner wants to kill you. A murderer doesn't start there. It started with anger. An adulterer didn't start there. It started with lust. A drug addict or an alcoholic didn't start there. It was one decision that led there. A bitter person didn't start there. It started in the mind. A morbidly obese person didn't start with just one bite. So it is with sin. It just takes one bite to reveal the effects of pride. And Thomas Watson says, "Pride seeks to un-God God." John Owen says, "He that has slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God." And in closing, I want to look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. So if you would turn there, please. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. It says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer them and say, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to me, or one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and for his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And that's a great passage that talks about the final judgment. We have to ask ourselves, which one are we? Are we followers of Christ, disciples, or those that simply profess to be something? And I think what we see here, which is so impactful as well, is the way that we act towards one another is ultimately towards Christ. The way that we treat one another is actually the way that we're treating Christ. When we truly know Christ, when we're truly poor in spirit, when we truly come in through humble means, it leads to a life of obedience and joy and prosperity, not in riches, but in the riches of God's grace. And we see as we walk through these Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Only the poor in spirit will mourn over their sin, in verse 4. Only the poor in spirit will be lowly or meek. Only the poor in spirit will hunger and thirst for righteousness and be satisfied. Only the poor in spirit will show mercy. Only the poor in spirit will have a pure heart and seek for the things that are pure. Only the pure in heart will seek to make peace and not simply keep the peace. Only the pure in heart will be blessed for being faithful while being persecuted. Only the pure in heart will even resist and stand strong in the face of persecution and false lies. But the pure in heart can rejoice and be glad because our reward is great in heaven. The reason our reward is great is because of Christ. When we truly see that, we abandon everything else to follow him. And at the beginning of this sermon, I told you the stories of these martyrs, and I asked, what about our lives would be encouraging to them? What would their families say? And I don't think it would be something like they would want to see other people being killed for their faith. I think it's what we all find encouraging, to see other brothers and sisters following the same king, see other brothers and sisters to be truly poor in spirit, see other brothers and sisters across the world following the same Christ, the same word, pursuing the same unity, and ultimately worshiping the same, because one day that's what we're going to be doing in heaven, worshiping the king with those very people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So we need a battle plan, because so often we come in and sit and hear, but what will we do in the next week, month, year? Where have we grown in our life? If I ask you that question today, how much have you grown in the last year, last 5 years, last 20 years, what would you say? Would your answer just be knowledge? I've learned the doctrines of grace. I've become reformed in my theology. I've been able to answer more questions from a Bible study. If that's the case, we've missed it. In the last year, 5 years, or 20 years, have we been more conformed into the image of Christ? Is the true question. Have we grown in holiness and faithfulness and godliness? Or are we still struggling and being lazy and focused on self? See, if we've sat in a church for a long time, that has to do something. If the word of God is being preached and proclaimed, that has to produce something. If we truly love Christ and are poor in spirit, that has to produce something. Let's pray. God, thank you for the hope that we have. Lord, thank you for your spirit that causes us to be poor in spirit. God, thank you for not leaving us in our sin, leaving us in our helplessness, leaving us in our hopelessness. God, thank you for seeking and saving the lost. Lord, thank you for breaking into the prison of our sin and paying the ransom with your blood. Thank you for raising us to a new life in Christ. God, thank you for securing an inheritance for us. God, forgive us. Forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for our self-sufficiency. Forgive us for our failing to turn from sin. Forgive us for our failing to pursue unity. God, we need your forgiveness every day. We need your grace every day. We need your word every day. And God, would you please let your word bear weight upon our souls and the gospel to bear weight upon our souls. And yet, Lord, help us to feel free and understand that we have been set free to live and love and serve our great King. Lord, give us wisdom. Protect this church. Help us to pursue you at all costs, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would everyone stand with me this morning as we sing number 90, Seek Ye First.
Go ahead and close. in prayer. Dear God, once again, thank you for the opportunity to be able to be here, to be able to hear your word. How we're affected by that. A wonderful, wonderful thought. You showing us our hearts, Lord, our separation, our desperation for you. Blessing, curse, humility, or humiliation. What is it, Lord? What are you showing us? Instead of the why, personalizing it, seeing our sin, seeing our part in it. Hopefully with your conviction that we're able to take what we know, to be able to share our experience, our strength, our hope with others, Lord. Love being our flag. And as we go out, Lord, those that are here, those that are not here, definitely want to lift those up to you, whether travel, health, and whatever reason that might be, Lord, that we could still encourage each other and be able to return safely here again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.